Stand together this morning and grab our Bibles and turn on those Bibles to the book of Genesis. Genesis this morning, chapter 6. And if you're here without a Bible, there's some men coming on the aisles right now with Bibles. Just raise your hand and we'll get you a Bible. And just make sure that they can see you. Keep your hand raised high. Genesis chapter 6. We're going to pick it up beginning this morning in verse 5, where it reads like this. The Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on the earth, and he saw that everything that they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil. So the Lord was sorry that he had ever made them and put them on the earth. It broke his heart. The Lord said, I will wipe this human race that I have created from the face of the earth. Yes, and I will destroy every living thing, all the people, the large animals, the small animals that scurry along the ground, even the birds of the sky. I'm sorry I ever made them. But Noah found favor with the Lord. This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, the only blameless person living on the earth at that time, and he walked in close fellowship with God. Noah was a father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And now God saw the earth, that it had become corrupt and was filled with violence. God observed all this corruption in the world, for everyone on earth was corrupt. So God said to Noah, I've decided to destroy all living creatures, for they have filled the earth with violence. Yes, I will wipe them all out along with the earth. Build a large boat from cypress wood and waterproof it with tar inside and out. Then construct decks and stalls throughout its interior. Make the boat 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. Leave an 18-inch opening below the roof all the way around the boat and put a door on the side and build three decks inside of the boat, the lower, the middle, and the upper. Look, I am about to cover the earth with a flood that will destroy every living thing that breathes. Everything on earth will die, but I will confirm my covenant with you. So enter the boat, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring a pair of every kind of animal, a male and a female, into the boat with you to keep them alive during the flood. Pairs of every kind of bird, every kind of animal, every kind of small animal that scurries along the ground, they will come to you to be kept alive, and be sure to take on board enough food for your family and for all the animals. So Noah did everything exactly as God commanded him. Let's pray. Our Father, we stand before you now and ask that you would speak to us. You've given us this record of human history and a record of your dealings with us. How you loved us, how you made us for yourself, how you intended to bless us, and how we have run away from you, and how all of human history has been a never-ending story of us running away and for you pursuing us in your love and your grace, and how you have always been faithful to us, though we have been always unfaithful to you. We pray that as we look here into this account, that you would help us to see what it is that you want us to see, to be impacted by your heart, your hand, your voice this morning. Lord, be our teacher. Give us ears to hear and give me lips to speak now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Y'all can have a seat. Noah. This account is familiar and in some senses fun, in other senses really challenging. It makes for a great children's song, right? The Arky Arky. Build it out of gopher barky. We like the animal part, right? You know, all these beautiful animals come into the boat. We like the rainbow at the end of the story. It's the stuff in the middle that gets kind of crazy, right? God sending a worldwide flood to wipe out all living things. I mean, that, wow, that's hard for us to understand. That's hard for us inside of the church, inside of Christianity to understand. And that's even harder for those outside of the church, outside of Christianity to understand. The idea of a God who has this kind of justice inside of him is something that's wildly offensive and is shocking. It's repulsive to most people in our culture. We can see this kind of thing poked at in things like this comic strip behind me. I don't know if you can see that button, but that's God looking on his computer at some poor, you know, dope who's walking around the corner with a piano over his head, and God has on his keyboard a smite button. Smite. This is the way that some people view a caricature version of God, that if there is a God, the God of the Bible, that he's kind of angry, and, you know, at times Jesus is in there. Basically, God's only nice to us when Jesus is in there telling him to be nice, but otherwise, dad's kind of cranky, and if the son's not there, then look out, because he might just blow his top and smite somebody. And so because that is, in many people's eyes, the character of God, it's easy to dismiss any idea, because it just seems so unjust, it seems so unfair, we have no way to comprehend it. So outside of the church, the idea of a judgmental or a God of justice is repulsive, it's offensive. Inside of Christianity, it's something we de-emphasize. We love to talk about God's forgiveness. We love to talk about the grace of God. But when we talk about justice, even we as Christians kind of cringe. And it's something we de-emphasize. So what do we have to say to all of this? How do we respond to all of this? It's an awfully difficult subject, and aren't you glad you're not me this morning? But I do believe there are some resources here in this passage, things that we're meant to see, to be impacted by. And there is, even in God's justice, a powerful image of himself, one that we're meant to be compelled by. And so to help us down the road of looking at God's justice, I want to look at three things this morning. First, one of the best-kept secrets of Noah. Second, we're going to look at our cultural response to divine judgment. And then lastly, we're going to look at what we learn here about the God of the flood. So the best-kept secret of Noah, the cultural reaction to divine judgment, and then lastly, what we learn here about the God of the flood. Y'all ready for this? Best-kept secret of Noah. This is the scene that doesn't end up in the children's books. Read with me this verse out of Genesis 9. It's up here on the screen behind me. After the flood, it says, Noah began to cultivate the ground, and he planted a vineyard. And one day, he drank some wine that he had made. He became drunk, and he lay naked inside of his tent. Now, there's obvious reasons why this doesn't end up in the children's books, right? Did you know this was in the Bible? Yes? No? It's a shame. I'm reading through Genesis shamelessly with my boys, and I can remember when I read this to my boys. It's a pretty exciting book to read to little boys, actually, the Bible. And so first of all, this happens. And second of all, God includes this in his Bible, right? So aren't you glad your life isn't in there? Because who knows what he would have put in, right? You're afraid of those photos mom has of you. God's got better dirt on you than mom, right? Now, why do I bring this up? Here's why. Because of how verses 8 and 9 might mislead us when we read in our chapter about Noah. Remember what Genesis chapter 6 says about Noah? If that's all we knew, you might think that there was a halo around this man. You get to chapter 9, you're like, halo's gone, right? Look at verses 8 and 9 of Genesis 6. It says, Noah found favor with the Lord. This is the account of Noah and his family. He was a righteous man. Wait, the drunk, naked, in the tent guy? Yeah, that guy. The only blameless person living on the earth at that time. And he walked, it says, in close fellowship with God. Many people could misunderstand, and easily so, what this passage means. Some people would look at the story of the flood and say, see, the God of the Bible works like this. He likes the good people, and he smites the bad people. But this can't mean that. It can't mean that. There's an awful lot of confusion when it comes to the topic of God's justice. And part of that is the loaded context behind terms like sin and judgment and sinners. When I say the word sinner, most often if I'm talking to somebody, they think that I'm talking about some group of people. Now, when I say the word sinner, I include myself in that category. I am a sinner, broken in need of God's forgiveness, not just in my past, but my present and my future. I am broken beyond my own ability to repair myself, and I need God's grace both to fix me and to forgive me all along the way. When I say the word sinner, that's what I mean. But when I say the word sinner, almost nobody knows that I would include myself in that category. When people in our culture hear anybody use the word sinner, they almost always think the person using that word believes that they themselves are not a sinner and that there's some group of bad people that's on God's naughty list that word refers to. Am I right? Does that make sense? Then do you see how when we talk about how when we say things like God judges sinners, how that might mislead somebody? It's easy to say things like that and be misunderstood because these words, these ideas, they're so chock-filled and bloated full of cultural context, and a lot of it leads to confusion. Some people have drawn conclusions that God is like some kind of cosmic Santa. You know, we're out of Christmas season, but right, Santa, he makes his list, he checks it twice, he's going to find out who's naughty or nice. And if God is the way that most people perceive him, then he has his naughty list, and basically that's his to-fry list, that those who are naughty will get fried and those who are not go to heaven. But is that how the God of the Bible works? Some people think that God's idea of justice is a kind of karma, that we have a certain amount of stuff that we wish we hadn't said or done. But if we generally live a good life, if we do enough good to outweigh our bad, then in the end, God will accept us and we'll stay on his good list. It's like, you know what, I spent a few days on the naughty list, but I'm pretty much on the good list now because of look what I've done. And listen, those ideas, those are cultural ideas. They're not biblical ideas. They couldn't be further from the truth. In the Bible, there are no good people and bad people. There are sinners, and all of us are in that category, and we all need God's forgiveness. He doesn't just forgive those that are good. He longs to save all of us, no matter how broken or how twisted we may be. All of these ideas in our culture are essentially rooted in the idea that God loves good people, and that is just flat out not right. Even in our passage, when God comes to the point where he has to judge the world, does he do it with a vindictive sense of twisted joy? His heart is broken even in the act of judging sinners. So does God love good people? Well, if he could find somebody, maybe. But does God love sinners? And the answer is yes. That's the resounding theme of Scripture. The Bible presents a very different picture and message from the one that our culture sees. And that's one of the things that we have to work at as Christians. When we're talking to people about God, we have to define terms. We have to make sure that they understand what it is we're trying to say, because in the words that we say most oftentimes, people misunderstand what we mean. Why was Noah rescued from judgment here? Was it that he was a perfect human being? No. And the Bible goes out of its way to show that, right? So why did God spare Noah? The Bible tells us, Hebrews 11 and verse 7, it says this. It says, it was by faith that Noah built that large boat to save his family from the flood. He obeyed God, who warned him about things that had never happened before. I mean, imagine being Noah. I'm going to flood the earth. Noah most likely lived in the desert, so unlikely he had ever seen a boat or this kind of, you know, natural disaster. We're used to seeing on the news flood and some dude on the top of his car, you know, stranded. I mean, that's a familiar image to us. God says, I'm going to flood the earth. And Noah says, what? And so God explains to him how to build the boat. Noah builds the boat. And by faith, it says he condemned the rest of the world, and he received righteousness that comes by faith. The key word in that whole passage is the word received. When the Bible calls Noah righteous, what does that mean? It does not mean that he was a really good human being. It does not mean that he found a way to earn God's forgiveness for all the bad that he had done. It means that when God came knocking on his life and says, I want to be your God and I want you to follow me, he just simply said yes. And in that exchange, which we call faith, he put his faith in God, and God put God's righteousness on Noah. See, there are two lists, but the lists aren't segregated by our morality or behavior, but simply on the basis of our response to the God who's pursuing us. Will we admit that we need him and let him in, or will we resist and stubbornly refuse to retain control of our lives? Those are the two people on this planet. Sinners who have been forgiven because they've simply responded to God in faith, or sinners who have yet to be forgiven because they've, to this point, stubbornly refused to do so. Noah made his way into the camp of righteous people, not by his good deeds, but by faith in a good God. Does that make sense? This is how God is working in every person's life. God is pursuing us regularly, and this is something I want us to see. All throughout Scripture, we're told, listen, yes, sin is a big deal. Yes, God is just, and he judges sin, and it's a problem that we need to deal with, and we can't fix ourselves. But just as strong as his justice is God's relentless, unending pursuit of sinners like you and me. And that is the message of Scripture. 1 Timothy 2, Paul writes it this way. He says, this is good and it pleases God our Savior, listen, who wants everyone to be saved and understand the truth. I mean, we've seen it throughout Genesis, haven't we? God made this whole planet for us. He kind of likes us. It's hard to believe, but it's true. And when we push against him, he wants to forgive us. He wants to save us. He wants us to be back in right relationship with him. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, Peter, who spent time with Jesus himself, says this. He says, the Lord isn't really being slow about his promises of future glory, his promises of future judgment, as some people think. No, God is being patient for your sake, Peter says. He doesn't want anyone to be destroyed. He wants everyone to repent. Jesus' words on the issue. In John chapter 12, Jesus said, speaking of the cross, "When I am lifted up from earth, I will draw everyone to myself." And then lastly, John 3 and verse 16, Jesus' words again, that God loved the world, all of it, so much that he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Listen, I need you to hear this. Noah was not rescued because he was good. He was rescued because he put his trust in a good God. That's the difference. This is the very same God who's reaching out to us today, whose justice is in our future if we do not turn to him and receive his forgiveness. But that same God who is faithful to judge is also faithful to save, and that's the option he wants for every single person on this planet. Now let's look at our cultural reaction to the idea of divine justice and try to understand that a little bit better. Even after getting a look at this God who doesn't just vindictively judge people but is also pursuing broken sinners, all of us, some people still might bristle at this idea of a worldwide flood. If that's a difficult thing to understand, then the whole idea and the concept of eternal punishment, hell, is an even harder one for people to swallow, and yet it's just as biblical and just as real. So even after talking about a God who pursues us and wants to forgive us, these ideas still are a challenge to our cultural mindset. And so let me try to help us think through how we can be a resource to people who think that way. If you or people that you know, people you love and care about, have a hard time understanding God's justice, how do you respond to somebody? How do you talk people through that? Oftentimes when I find myself faced with a question that I don't understand, or trying to help somebody that I love and care about understand something, and they bring up questions, you know those questions, the one that gets you shaking in your boots, the ones that make you feel like, oh, I shouldn't have started this conversation because now I look like the idiot, right? Or maybe it's more dignified than that. I don't want to misrepresent God, you know? Most of the time, it's just my own insecurities coming out. What do you do in those moments? Well, you pray and do your best to honor the Lord in that conversation, and then you go find answers to your questions. There aren't always the kinds of answers that we would want for every question that we find, but there are, because we're not the first, you know, generation of humanity to have our questions, there are generally good answers to most questions that we have. So one resource that's been really helpful to me in several of the questions that I've had and my friends have had is the book called The Reason for God by Tim Keller. It's a book that I shamelessly plug and quote often. But in his book, The Reason for God, he shares a couple of things that I wanted to drill into on this topic of divine judgment that I hope is a help to you, because it has sure been a help to me. He, as only a New Yorker could, starts off this idea with his very eloquent, hard-to-understand concept. He says this, listen. He says, when it comes to the idea of divine judgment, he says, beware of the unexamined assumptions of the superiority of your own cultural moment. I know. I'm not a New Yorker, so I can't even pretend to, you know, be that eloquent, but follow me on this. Follow me. Beware of the unexamined assumptions of the superiority of your own cultural moment. He's trying to highlight the idea of this, that in every era and every culture, everyone has some issue with the Bible. There's never been a culture, even the right-wing American culture, do we come to the Bible and say, look, this is the book we agree with wholeheartedly. Every person, when they read the Bible, if they're honest, there are things they disagree with, things they wish weren't there. Right? If I was writing the story of Noah, if I was there with him, you know, God consulted me and said, hey, I'm thinking about, you know, flooding the whole world right now. What do you think? I'd have freaked out, right? I would not have agreed. I'd say, wait, God, let's talk through this thing a little bit. Because that's in my, everything inside of me says something doesn't feel right about this. I respond and I can't understand it. And every culture and every time period has had issues with the Bible. Listen to this. He says, in one of my after-service discussions, Tim says, a woman told me that the very idea of a judging God was offensive. And then he responds with this very interesting question. Don't you hate people that are this smart? He says this. He says, well, then why aren't you offended by the idea of a forgiving God? That was his response to the question. She says, I can't understand why anybody would believe. It's so offensive to believe in a judging God. He says, well, why aren't you offended by the idea of a forgiving God? She looked so puzzled. Tim goes on to point out that in certain cultures, everybody has different issues with the Bible, but everyone's got some issue. In the Western culture, we love the idea of a forgiving God. We love the idea that a God who's given us a dignity, he's given us his image and imprint so that human life is valuable and we have some meaning and purpose in the world. Those are biblical ideas that we love, but then there's biblical ideas we hate or can't put our minds around, like eternal judgment for sin or the way that God views sexuality. We bristle at that. Well, in Eastern cultures, they are perfectly content with the biblical view of sexuality. In fact, it could be a little stronger. It could turn the volume up a little bit. And when it comes to the idea of justice and just punishment for sins, they're all good with that. But the idea of a forgiving God who teaches us to forgive our enemies, it not God's justice, but God's forgiveness is what shocks their cultural sensibilities. And so Tim concludes and says this, listen, why, I concluded, should Western cultural sensibilities be the final court in which to judge Christianity? I asked the woman gently whether she thought her culture was superior to Eastern cultures. Isn't that's like spiritual and philosophical ninjutsu. In a world where it's completely offensive to consider yourself or your ideas better than anyone else's, Tim says, but do you see how other people, they don't freak out about this, and you're saying I should freak out about it because of your cultural view. So is your culture better than this culture? Stick it to them. She immediately answered, no. Well, then I asked, why should your culture's objections to Christianity trump theirs? So you following this? Still, someone says, I still think this belief in a judging God works against peace in a society. Listen, there are people who think that if you really believe this Bible stuff, it's okay, you could believe it a little bit, you know? Have a little Jesus dust in your life. But if you really believe in this created by a God who's just and judges sin, who we've sinned against, and we need forgiveness, otherwise hell is real, and that's an eternal punishment, and if you believe that stuff, that's going to lead to bigotry and cultural intolerances. I mean, that's going to create conflict in a pluralistic society. We can't have people believing that kind of stuff too much. You know, it leads to violence. Now listen, this is my favorite Tim Keller quote ever. Have you ever heard of an Amish terrorist? Right? Never, right? Hitch up the buggy, put the explosives in, we're going. Yet you never heard of an Amish terrorist. And yet you'll never find a community more committed to the ideas of a God who's just and judges sin, right? But there are other things that the Amish believe that would inform their view of blowing people up. Tim Keller goes on to quote a theologian from Croatia, a war-torn country, and this theologian himself has seen a lot of war in his lifetime. And with this idea of justice and a judgmental God and how this interfaces with people's behavior in a society, he says this, Miroslav Volf in Tim Keller's book, he says, if God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end to violence, that God would not be worthy of worship. Violence thrives today, secretly nourished by the belief that God refuses to take up the sword. My thesis, Volk says, that the practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance. It will not be popular in the United States because it takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the thesis that nonviolence will result from a belief in an all-loving God that refuses to judge. This theologian from a war-torn country who has seen bodies torn apart in violence says, a belief in a God of justice doesn't make a more violent people, but a more forgiving people. It's only if I believe that in the end God will bring things right that I will stop myself from trying to enact that justice myself. Listen, I share all of that to say this. When somebody comes to me and says, gosh, I can't believe that you believe in the God of the Bible who would flood the whole earth, I would say, boy, you know what? It's really hard for me to comprehend. And you know what's even harder? Is hell. Because I really have a hard time understanding eternal consequence for sins. But I believe it. I believe that there is a God who's just and he judges sin because there's harder stuff to understand that I see in the Bible that I begin to understand and it makes sense to me. When I see that, yes, God is just and judges sin, that's hard for me to understand. But when I see that he sent his son to take my justice and the world's justice, that begins to also not make sense, but in a way that helps me believe. It helps me trust. Why in my belief of eternal sin do I not become a more violent person, a more bigoted person? Because I believe I'm a sinner. And if I believe that I'm a sinner and that I need God's forgiveness just as much as those people, quote, out there who need God's forgiveness, that undermines my pride, my self-righteousness, and it prevents me The very idea of a judging God, if it's attached to the idea that God is also a forgiving God, it prevents me from becoming the kind of human being that people are so terrified about that we're going to become if we believe this Bible stuff. You follow me? Is it easy to understand? No. Is it easy to explain? No. But when you tie the idea of God's justice with a cross, it begins to make more sense. Do I still think that it makes perfect sense to me that God acts and does the way that he does? No. But guess what? I also know that I'm not God. He's kind of got a, you know, in the intelligence piece, he's got a little something on me. So I leave room for him to do things in ways that I don't understand and can't explain. Okay, let's close looking at what we learn about the God of the flood here in the passage. What do we learn here about the God of the flood? Two quick things and I'm done. The first thing we learn here about the God of the flood is that he sees more than we can imagine. He sees more than we can imagine. Look at verse 5. It says here that the Lord observed before the flood the extent of human wickedness on the earth, and he saw that everything that they thought, you see those words? He saw everything that they thought or imagined, and that it was constantly and totally evil. You know that children's song? Most of our children's songs are freaky if you'd like slow yourself down and you think about it. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. For the Father up above, he is looking down in love. So be careful, little eyes, what you see. Right? Stop and think about this. What if there is a God who sees everything that you think and do? Okay, now stop and think that you're just one of billions of people on this planet. Think about what you see if you do look at the evening news. And think about the millions of stories that happen each day that don't make it to that news. Think about having, try to put yourself in the place where if just for one 15-minute block, you had to be exposed to every evil thing that was done. And all of the evil things that were thought about but not acted on. How do you think you would come out of that 15-minute block? How long do you think it would take for you to get your sanity back, right? And God, the God of heaven, sees all of that, all the time, everywhere. That's what this passage is telling us. So it's hard for us to understand the flood. It's hard for us to understand hell. It's also hard for us to put ourselves in God's shoes. He sees far more than we can imagine. And he doesn't just explode, right? So the first thing I want you to see about the God of the flood is that he sees more than we can imagine. And the second thing I want you to see is that he feels more than we give him credit for. He feels more than we give him credit for. It's easy, in a sense, to disregard a God of justice when we look at him as this distant deity, this supernatural being who's out there in some, you know, shiny throne room. He's sipping a chilled beverage while the world below in this small kind of ethereal space is just going off in human history, and he's very distant from it, and he just looks down and says, smite you. But when the God of the flood is a God who sees all that he sees and then feels all that he feels, as it's described in this passage, we start to understand a little bit more, a little bit more. Look at what it says in verse 6. It says, so, verse 5 tells us he sees everything. Verse 6, it says, so the Lord was sorry that he ever made them. And he put them on the earth, and it broke his heart. You take Genesis 6 and just like plop this in somebody's lap, it's hard to understand. But go back to Genesis 1 and read it as a book is meant to be read, and you look at Genesis 1, the beautiful beginning of God birthing into existence the universe and human life. Genesis 2, he plants a garden, puts man there, and he plans to walk with that man. And then Genesis 3, we tear away at his heart by sinning. Genesis 4, the sin gets crazier. Brothers are murdering themselves. Genesis 5, Genesis 6, the world is being filled with violence and sin at levels we can't understand. And generations go by, and God wants to forgive, and God wants to rescue, but it's like the experiment of humanity is spinning chaotically out of control in the chaos. And God sees all of it, and it breaks his heart. Listen, God has personally involved himself in our lives to a level stronger than a father or a mother does in their children's lives. When my children, when they sin against me, when they lie to me, when they do things deceptively, or when they just flat out are are blowing up in my face, I get personally involved. I can't just coolly, detachedly respond to that because I love them. There's history. There's emotional investment. I care about that kid, his future. And God cares for each person on this planet infinitely more than what I care for my kids. His heart, his being. It doesn't make sense. He's this God. He's up, but it's real. He feels it all. So he sees more than we can imagine, and he feels more than we give him credit for. And yet that God every day is restraining his justice, longing for people to repent, and he's personally working in the lives of us broken sinners to bring us to forgiveness so that we don't face the justice that we deserve for our sins at the end of the day. Does that make sense to you? It's complex, it's hard to understand, but it's the truth. Listen, the clear intent of this passage is we're meant to come face to face with the weightiness of our sin. Kind of a big theme in the book of Genesis. God's good, we stink. Sin's a big deal. Justice is real. We need God's forgiveness. That's really the whole Bible is God's good. He makes us. We kind of fail miserably, but God wants to forgive us. And we need to, because if we don't, we'll be judged. That's the big mega story of the Bible. And in the center is Jesus pulling it all together, saying, I am the Savior. Come into the world to forgive you. We're meant to feel the weight of our sin. We're meant to feel the weight of God's justice, but we're meant to see the merciful compassion of our Creator God reaching out to us relentlessly and faithfully, trying to get us to turn from our stubborn path and to respond to him in faith so that we won't meet his justice, but that we would be forgiven. Listen, believe this now. God will judge sin. But that same God right now is working in every single person's life to draw them to forgiveness. Believe it. Final thought. What was the ark? What was the ark? Well, it was a boat, and it was there to rescue Noah and his family and the animals, but that boat wasn't built in a day. Scholars believe it took Noah at least 50, some say 75 years to build that boat. And you can imagine what it would have been like for him to be that guy. That guy. Could you imagine being that guy? Neighbor walks up, a lot of lumber. Oh yeah, building a boat. A boat? Yeah, it's a big boat. God's going to send a worldwide flood, and we're going to need the boat. Wait. God's going to send a worldwide flood. Yeah, sin's a big deal, and God's going to judge everyone, and unless you're on this boat, you'll be destroyed. You got to be kidding me. And at first, it's kind of funny, but then he builds the boat. He's got his sons involved. You think his sons wanted to get up every day and go build that boat? You know, it's one thing for you to be the weirded, bearded guy who everyone's mocking, but it's another thing to be the kid of that guy and then to throw a tool belt on yourself. And yet Noah and his sons and their wives, they spent years building that boat. And it was a living, breathing testimony to the fact that God is a just God and judgment is coming, but God wants to forgive. God wants to forgive. God wants to forgive. In a small way, Noah and that boat were a foreshadowing of Christ, where on another piece of wood, Jesus would be displayed as the ultimate message of God's justice and the ultimate invitation to God's forgiveness. Jesus hanging on a cross is the ultimate picture that our sin is a big enough deal to where to forgive us, God had to murder his son. That's how big of a deal our sin is. We don't believe that, but that's the truth. That's how big our sin is. But Jesus hanging on a cross is the proof that the God who should run us through with the judgment that we deserve for our sins wants to forgive us. There is no louder signal in all of human history that there is a God of justice and he wants to save. And that is truly the message of Noah. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us. Help us to see past the familiarity of this story of Noah. See past our, you know, informed and cultural perspectives. Help us to wrestle with truth this morning. It is hard to process, Lord. We don't have the capacity to process the idea of a worldwide flood. And it's even harder for us to understand eternal justice. But Lord, it's real, and you want us to believe that. You want us to believe in sin. You want us to believe that sinners need forgiveness, and you want us to believe that we are sinners and that we need forgiveness. You want us to know that you are a good God who loves us, whose heart is broken at our sin, and yet whose patience it endures, that you long to forgive us and that you're working to bring us into a relationship with you. Lord, would you help us to personally deal with that, that our sinfulness would, that we would wrestle with that this morning and come to you and ask for forgiveness. Help us to process that on behalf of those that we love and care about, who disagree with you, who disagree with your word, who have this far in life resisted the idea of a God who judges. And Lord, I pray that you would compel us to be people who can help them understand both the God who judges and the God who forgives. We long for the people that we know and care about to be saved, and you long for that even more than we do. May our time here in your word be searching for us and then be empowering for us. Help us to, in response to this, head out into our week looking to be a light and an influence, to be the Noahs of our generation, broken sinners, but who know a good God who wants to forgive and save. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.